As we think of fathers, we think of the Heavenly Father and the responsibility as we think of the reality that the term Father is to give us an understanding of how God views the position that He gives the father of a home. Satellites are often used to show us where enemies are located. We have very sophisticated satellites and drones these days. They provide pictures and perspectives so that we're kept from ambushes and traps as our forces go out. They provide information critical for being victorious in conflicts. And fathers are supposed to be like satellites, providing a perspective for their children to keep them from being pulled into situations that will ambush their life. And on behalf of the Heavenly Father, what a responsibility for us as earthly fathers. And yet we live in a very distracted society, as one writer said. I knew I was taking too many business trips away from home when my kids started calling me uncle. And so we do find ourselves not often providing the example that we ought to provide. This is a well-known illustration. I've used it before. A little boy, frightened by a thunderous lightning storm, called out one dark night, "Daddy, come, I'm scared." "Son," the father says, "God loves you. Now, He'll take care of you." "I know God loves me," the boy replied, "but right now I want somebody who has skin on." And that little story really is, to me, the beauty of what the Father did in revealing Himself through the Lord Jesus when He came and came to be part of us. You think about, throughout history, those people that have been in the limelight and then their lives faded. From kings and sovereigns and dictators to people in entertainment, to Olympic athletes, they all have that moment of glory, but then it fades away. But way over 2,000 years since Christ was on this world, he still has the spotlight on Him. He's still the center of everything. And that's exactly what the Father wants us to understand as our main purpose in life, and what fathers need to realize is their main purpose in life. Turn with me to John chapter 12 here this morning. John chapter 12, very interesting chapter as we're into the final week here in this chapter of the life of Christ before He went to the cross in the latter part of the week on the Passover. And in this chapter, we have the account of the triumphal entry, and then the interaction with the Lord, with the leaders and so forth. And then there are Greeks that come that want to see the Lord, and that stirs Him. And we have some very interesting teaching about how much we ought not to love our lives. But I'd like to pick up the account in verse 27, and I'll read the verse 36, John chapter 12. "Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this cause came I unto this hour. Father, glorify thy name." Then came there a voice from heaven saying, "I have both glorified it and will glorify it again." The people, therefore, that stood by and heard it said that it thundered. Others said, "An angel spake to him." Jesus answered and said, "This voice came not because of me, but for your sakes. Now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out. And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me." This said he, signifying what death he should die. The people answered him, "We have heard out of the law that Christ, the Messiah, abideth forever. How sayest thou that the Son of Man must be lifted up?" They understood it was the crucifixion. "Who is this Son of Man?" Then Jesus said unto them, "Yet a little while the light is with you, walk while ye have the light, lest darkness come upon you. For he that walketh in darkness knoweth not whither he goeth. While you have the light, believe in the light, that ye may be children of the light. These things spake Jesus and departed and did hide himself from them. That ended the public ministry. So this is a very strategic encounter here, as the wider ministry that Christ had began to narrow down to his disciples. And so today I want us to look at the fact that the I Am, we've been looking at that, Jesus Christ, must be lifted up. And we're going to look at different nuances of that concept. First of all, through his being lifted up, there is the defeat of the world. You have the Father talking, or the Son talking to the Father about glorifying his name. And the Father said, I have glorified. It's going to come through what you're just about to accomplish. That was the essence of the glory that would be to the Father, what the Son would do in fulfilling his role as the substitute for our sins. But then in verse 31, now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out. Now, folks, that was quite a statement over 2,000 years ago. It's quite a statement for us today. We're pretty overwhelmed by the world around us. But Jesus Christ's death was the ultimate judgment on the world. Evil was atoned for. The world's goals, standards, and religions were shown there to be folly for the rest of time. The cross would be the means of Satan's defeat. The prince of the world would be driven out. His power over people by sin and death would be defeated, and people could be delivered out of his domain of spiritual darkness and slavery to sin. That's how powerful that moment of the cross was, when he would be lifted up. And so he's making a very dramatic statement here. This world that seems so big to you, this Roman Empire, this culture, the Jewish culture that is apostate, all of this seems so powerful, it's going to be judged. It's going to be overcome. The victory is going to be accomplished. The term here for world is cosmos. You've heard that many times. The orderly arrangement of something. And this is the orderly arrangement of culture under the domination of Satan for the purpose of taking people away from the truth and into darkness. And so this world is going to lose its ultimate power over people, as it seemed like it had, especially prior to the cross. Now, it may seem that way to you today, but folks, I got good news for you. Multiple millions of people are being saved around the world. Amen. And even with the power of the world under Satan's domain, that power grip has been broken because of the cross and will be ultimately completely broken. Well, look at us here today. If you're saved, the world and Satan lost. You know, funerals are hard, but if it's a believer, it's always a time when you say, Jesus won again. Satan lost. It's always a joy to think of that. Oh, the Bible presents God who is the absolute perfection. He's the God of love, and yet he's also the God of wrath. A.T. Pearson compares it to an arch. You have the love of God supporting one side and the wrath of God supporting the other side. And without either of them, the entire thing would fall down. God's wrath was satisfied by his love, and we have the strength of his victory over the world. Let me just quickly apply this. I want to move on. Very familiar verses. 1 John chapter 2, verse 15. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, now note the next phrase, the love of the Father is not in him. This is speaking to believers. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life is not of the Father, but of the world. Now the Father wants the Son to be glorified because he was lifted up for us. And there's nothing more tragic than when believers get caught in the system of Satan's ungodly world. And folks, when you think about it, we're all guilty of it. So many things we depend upon are actually within that realm of darkness. We look to the world for means of satisfaction. We look to the world for meeting our needs instead of fully having the relationship with God that we ought to have. And also, I'm afraid many believers are intimidated by the world system. I want you to keep in mind, folks, that the world has been judged. And there is a victory. So we must see the world properly. And the second part of that verse is the reason that's the case is the prince of this world will be cast out. We have the wonderful prophecy in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, that the head of the serpent would be crushed, and it was crushed when Jesus Christ was lifted up on that cross, and when he won the victory, Satan was defeated, and the full realization of his defeat will be probably not too far out in the future. He is a defeated foe, though he has limited time on this earth because God still has for us a free will, and in his perfect economy of how he works in the world, having Satan, having influence over this world, we have to make a decision. Revelation 12:10, and I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, "Now is come salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ. For the accuser of the brethren is cast down, which accused them before our God day and night." Colossians 1:13, I love this. "Who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins." Hebrews 2:14, "For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same," speaking of Christ, "that through death he might destroy him that hath power over death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage." So my friends, as much as we see darkness everywhere, as much as we can see the conspiracy of Satan even drawing the nations of the world together, I want to encourage your heart. He is a defeated foe. His doom is already assured, and he does not have power over God's people and God's kingdom when God's people are looking to God for his strength. And we have been delivered, and we need to live delivered. Do not let what's happening today cause you to cower in your room of your life into the feeling that hopeless. My friends, Satan is defeated. And he's doing everything the Bible says he's going to do. And just like he was responsible from the earthly standpoint of putting Christ on the cross, he's going to bring about his own defeat by what we're seeing him do in the world today. What a powerful, all-wise God. Folks, rejoice. In fact, as you see what's going on, just realize there's a world to be reached that needs to be pulled out of the darkness. But we don't need to fear. He is a defeated foe. He's like a serpent who has the sack of poison taken out and guaranteed that poison cannot be in that serpent. I wouldn't want to play with the serpent anyway. Some of you probably would like that kind of thing. But he would not have to be feared. And he is, for a believer, he's been defanged too. So we are in good shape if we walk with the Lord. All right, secondly, the drawing of the world through what Christ did. Let's go to verse 32. "And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me." Now, this great glorification that the Father wanted to occur through what the Son did was the fact that the whole world would be affected by Christ being lifted up on the cross. The next verse says everybody knew what he was talking about. He was speaking of the death on the Roman cross. So he's predicting this several days before he actually goes to the cross. But what's so exciting, that little world, that word all in verse 32. He will draw all. You know, the Greeks had come and said, we would see Jesus. And what he's saying is, everyone has a chance to see Jesus, to see me. I'm going to be lifted up so that all men can have the opportunity to be saved. So the cross is the focus, as I already said, signifying what death, verse 33. And you know, being lifted up is really amazing, because when the Jews capital punishment, they stoned. That's what you have in the Old Testament. That's what you had in the New Testament. What happened when Stephen was condemned by the council? They stoned him. This was very unusual that there was such vehemence against the Lord, that you have the Gentiles combine with the Jews to put him on a cross. Unheard of. This was the most accursed position that any man, especially a Jew, could ever find himself. But this is what this visible reality of the suffering of Christ and all that we know about his substitutionary death, God uses that. That's the light for a world that is lost, and all men are drawn when that is proclaimed. 1 Corinthians 1:18, for the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. Galatians 6:14, but God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. It is Christ who gave himself in the place of sinners so that he might bear in himself the proper and justified wrath of God. Now let me just insert this in. Very interesting. You had the major battle between Bible-believing churches and liberal churches at the end of the 1800s into the 1900s. And it looked like the liberals, what I mean by liberal, they would deny the virgin birth of Christ, they would deny the sufficiency or the inspiration of Scripture, but still talk about being Christian. There are a lot and a lot of denominations that are like that today. They have a form of Christianity, but do not know Christ. And it looked like they were just taking over everything. Well, for the last decades, they have lost hundreds of thousands of churches. Why? Because if you ignore the cross, you don't have anything. R.A. Torrey said, preach any Christ but a crucified Christ, and you will not draw men for very long. And how true that is. And Barnhouse says, to preach a social gospel without the redemptive background of the individual salvation from sin of the individual sinner is like launching a glider instead of a high-powered plane. A glider may soar for a while on the fickle currents of the wind and climb high on some sudden updraft, but it is the four whirlwind motors that carry a bomber to the stratosphere and jet propulsion and rockets that will take it the plane beyond the speed of sound. And the point is, the reality of exactly what God said is where the power of God is. That's how churches are built. That's obviously how people are saved. And my friend, the minute you diminish the clear proclamation of the gospel that Jesus died on the cross for sinners, that there's no other hope, that there is a literal hell, Jesus paid the price so we don't have to go there, he rose bodily from the grave, the minute you tone down any of that, you've lost the power of the reality of Christianity. It is the truth of the cross that draws. John 16:8, and when he is come, speaking of the Holy Spirit, he will reprove the world of righteousness and of sin, righteousness and of judgment. Of sin because they believe not on me, of righteousness because they go to my Father and ye see me no more, and judgment because the prince of this world is judged. The issue is people are blind today, and as we've already mentioned, 2 Corinthians 4:4, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. And so the point here, folks, the reason I'm emphasizing this, Jesus Christ is going to come here in just a minute to talk about the need to come to the light. Where does the light shine? Us. Fathers, if we're going to be like the Heavenly Father, we should want the Father's will of having Jesus able to be seen in all that he has done, and the light of that truth shed through our lives and through our children's lives. That is the focus of life, that all may come. And the Savior must be seen. That's the point. Verse 34, the people answered him, "We have heard out of the law that Christ abideth forever, and how sayest thou he's going to die? The Son of Man must be lifted up, and who is the Son of Man?" Well, the Lord had clarified that in his teaching, referring, I won't read all of this, but Daniel 7:14 speaks about the dominion that is given, the eternal, everlasting dominion to the Son of Man, Isaiah 9:7, that we often quote at Christmas time, of the increase of his government and peace, there shall be no end upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom to order it. This was the Messiah. And so Jesus talked about being pre-existent, John chapter 6. He was going to be the one that was involved with the final judgment. He would rule over the churches, Revelation 1, and so forth. And so they are asking, how can this be? But the Old Testament very clearly says that the Messiah would be the deliverer, Isaiah 53, and through all of that, he would then rule, reign forever and ever. And so that needed to be understood. Let me just finish. I went through that quickly. But folks, we need to never, never lose the emphasis of the cross. Spurgeon says, "I would stake what reputation I may have in spiritual things on this, that a man cannot, under God's Holy Spirit, contemplate the cross of Christ without a broken heart." The eternal God dying for us. And the point here is that the victory is won, and it was a great price for God to pay. It must be the central focus and the central purpose of our life. Now, we're going to finish by the directive to the world, and this really touches me. McLaren says, "He loves too well not to warn, but he will not leave the bitterness of threatening as a last savor on the palate. And so the lips into which grace is poured bade farewell to his enemies with the promise and the hope that even they may become sons of light." This was the end of his teaching to the masses. And he ends it with hope, not condemnation. It's really amazing. So his last will and testament to the world. You know, it's so tragic, and you may be here that to fit into what A.W. Tozer says, the vague and tenuous hope that God is too kind to punish the ungodly has become a deadly opiate for the consciences of millions. It hushes their fears and allows them to practice all pleasant forms of iniquity, while death draws every day nearer and the command to repent goes unheeded. And my friends, Jesus makes it very clear. Darkness will lead you to destruction. That's why he came. He judged the world. He won over Satan. And he paid the price for your sins. But my friend, it isn't what we do. It's not what religion does. It's what Christ did. And if we think we can live our life our way and not depend upon him for salvation, we're going right over the love of Christ here, who's saying, please come into the light. Understand the light, because there is eternal life. And you can become a child of light. So he has his reminder here to the world. He is the light. He said, you have the light with you right now. Speaking himself, walk while you have light. Because darkness will come upon you and you won't know where you're going. And he is the light. Jesus said, "I am the light of the world," in John 8:12. "He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of the world." John 12:46, "I am come a light into the world, that whosoever believeth on me should not abide in darkness." And so his challenge to the world here is to believe and walk in the light. In other words, this truth that you have to believe on me and trust in me is the only hope you have in this lost world. And that's what it says in verse 36, "While ye have light, believe in the light." Friends, we're the bearers of that light. The world desperately needs it. And he gives that warning. You're going to stumble, and you will fall if you don't stay in the light. One of the greatest moments in American history was under the leadership of a man named Jonathan Edwards, a New England pastor. He was a very learned man and not necessarily a great pulpiteer, but on July 8th, 1741, American history changed. He was in Enfield, Connecticut, ministering there, and he rose to speak. There had been a group of women who had really been praying for revival, and he had stayed up all night himself praying for God to work. His text was Deuteronomy 32, 35. Their foot shall slide in due time. This hellfire and brimstone approach was not what he normally preached. Very rare. Of his 1,000 written sermons, less than one dozen have anything like this. He neither gestured nor raised his voice. He spoke so softly, and simply warning the unconverted that they were dangling over hell like a spider over the fire. O sinner, consider the fearful danger. The unconverted are now walking over the pit of hell on a rotten covering, and there are innumerable places in this covering so weak that it will not bear their weight, and their places are not seen. His voice was suddenly lost amid cries and commotion from the crowd. He paused, appealing for calm. Then he concluded, "Let everyone that is out of Christ now awake and fly from the wrath to come. The wrath of Almighty God is now undoubtedly hanging over a great part of this congregation. Let everyone fly out of Sodom." Strong men held to pews and posts, feeling they were sliding into hell. Others shook uncontrollably and rolled on the floor. Throughout the night, cries of men and women were heard throughout the village, begging God to save them. And just in that evening, 500 people came into the light, were converted, sparking the revival that we know called the Great Awakening. My friends, the reason the Great Awakening occurred is that light shone. Light shone. When darkness is dispelled, listen, you're already almost there when somebody has light shine in their life and they understand the gospel. That's why we can't live in darkness, God's people. Fathers, we cannot live in darkness. We cannot love the world. We've got to so love God that our heart for our children and our wives is for the light of the glorious truth of the one who died for us to be seen and loved and cherished and proclaimed. Because children brought up in a Christian home can be in darkness and never have the light. And the fact that he is lifted up does not mean much to them. At a meeting, a missionary told of a simple act by which he unconsciously saved another's life. He was on board ship, and when in his berth one night he heard that awful cry, "Man overboard!" He arose at once from his bunk and took the swinging lantern from its bracket and held it at the window in his cabin. He could see nothing, but the next morning he was told that the flash of his lamp through the port showed to those on deck the missing man clinging to a rope. He could hardly have held on another minute. The light of the lamp shone just in time to save the man's life. And folks, that may seem dramatic to you, but each one of us live every day in a more dramatic situation. People living in darkness all over the place. And just the light of a testimony, just the light of lifting up the one who was lifted up for us, just that reality of the light of Christ on your face because you're walking with him is what is needed. So here on this Father's Day, the Heavenly Father gave the Son to us. And he was lifted up, the most awful death that could ever occur. But what was the horrible thing about that death was my sin and yours was laid upon him. And he suffered that for us, and he won the victory. And the world and Satan were defeated. And we can have victory even in this dark age. And there are people all around us, and maybe some in this auditorium, that are in darkness. My friends, when you see the light, you need to respond to it. And I want to encourage every one of us fathers, let's be bearers of the light. Let's be like the Heavenly Father. Let's lift up Christ And may that light come because we pray, we're walking with God, we're clear on the truth, and may our children see how it is important it is to us, and that will be the will of the Father. If there's anything that the Father would want us to do, that would be to lift up and show forth Christ so that the light of his truth can illumine the dark heart. That is what glorifies the Father. Let's bow for prayer.